Hey, would you turn, please, to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 8. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. Such a well-known section, but wow, I have just enjoyed it so much of late. So I have to share it with you today. Last part of Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. We're going to begin reading at verse 40, right to the end of the chapter. And so it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus. He was ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his home, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now, a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all of her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng you and press you. And you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." Now, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling. Falling down before him, she declared to him, in the presence of all the people, the reason that she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher, the master." But when Jesus heard, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he allowed no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. And all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all out, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Do you have sections in Scripture that just mean a lot to you? And that every time you read them, you just smile and love the reading and the contemplation? This is one that I absolutely love. We have here two of Scripture's unnamed ladies, one a woman and one a young girl. We have a lady who was sick for 12 years, hemorrhaging, likely emaciated and weak, penniless after her treatments to try to get better. She was not getting better. In fact, Dr. Luke says that she was not getting better, but Mark, who is not a physician, evidently didn't feel the need to give any professional courtesy. And he says not only was she not getting better, she was getting worse. But she had spent everything that she had to try to get well. And she was not. We have recently covered the books of the Pentateuch, When I say recently, relatively so. And if you would remember in Leviticus 15, this dear woman should not even have been out in public. She was considered unclean. But she lives up to the old adage that desperate people at times do desperate things. She was desperate. And what we find here is that where the Lord Jesus is passing by, where everything else had failed, he succeeded. And it was maybe a bit of a surprise to him. We need to set the stage. I know that some of you here have been to what is known as the Holy Land, Israel. My dad always said that was the north of Ireland, but still, if you've been to Israel, the first trip generally is like a blur. Everything comes at you so fast and furiously, and a lot of stops, and let's be really honest, sand and piles of rocks can kind of look alike. And if you don't label and carry a notebook where you take your pictures in sequence, sometimes it's just about impossible to say where you were when you took that pile of ruined rocks, you know. But at the same point, if you go back a second time or third or fourth or fifth or whatever it happens to be, you tend to be able to see things in a little different light. And I have to say that it made a very, very big difference to me in my reading on the second and subsequent trips. And so I, who had loved this story, like all of us perhaps today, I was reading it one time, not to speak on it, just reading in the Gospel of Luke, and it struck me that it would be a good exercise to read the couple of chapters before on this particular trip that the Lord Jesus and his disciples were on, even though I had maybe done it in a bus, in some instances a car or whatever, a taxi, to try to figure out, walking-wise, how long they spent on the chapters before this section here in Luke 8. And I got out some maps and I tried to remember the topography. I went back to a number of pictures, and the itinerary that the Lord and his disciples were on took them through deserts. Don't know what time of year it was, but there are times of the year where that is tough sledding, let me tell you. They crossed hills. We might even call them low mountain ranges. Any Westerners would laugh at that. But when you're from the low country, an anthill can be a mountain. But they did have to cross some areas that topographically were pretty high hills. Some of those areas, unfortunately, were filled with bandits. History tells us that. They would have had boat rides. We know for a fact that everywhere he went, because that was what happened, crowds thronged him, and he healed, and he cast out demons, and he did all of the things that the Lord did on earth during his earthly ministry, and he preached, and he spoke to large crowds of people. So you may differ if you go home and sit with an atlas or whatever, but I came up with an absolute minimum just from what we know. And you know there were a lot of stops that were not recorded in the Gospels, that the itinerary prior to their return to Capernaum probably had to be a minimum of 5 weeks. They would have been tired. And now they are finally coming back to the adopted village that the Lord Jesus adopted during his earthly ministry, the very lovely, well-settled some might even argue, relatively wealthy village of Capernaum. And I am sure, because he was verily God, yet become truly human, that physically our Savior was tired, and the disciples would have been tired. It's just part of humanity. And they come now on their little boat, and they come towards the shore, and as they approach, they see a most unusual sight. There's a large crowd of people gathered, and they are very obviously waiting. Sometimes, I don't mean to be dangerous, but I don't think it gets me in trouble, but I wonder a lot in between the lines of Scripture. Like, how long were they there? That crowd was desperate and the little girl was sick. How long were they there? Do you suppose there was just one or two maybe that were waiting? And when they saw the little sailboat approaching, they started around the town getting people to come? I don't think so. He saw a large crowd waiting for him. And you would ask yourself, in a place like Capernaum, with the obvious friends and possibly even some relatives of a very desperately needy family, why him? Why were they waiting for him? Well, we know that there were more miracles done by Jesus of Nazareth in and around and for the benefit of Capernaum than in all of the other places of his travels combined. He could say, "Thou Capernaum, exalted to heaven, shall be cast down to hell." And the language that he used was strong. He said, if the works that had been done in you had been done in Sodom, they would have long since repented. Well, when the Savior casts woes upon a village or a city or a people, they will come true. Archaeologists will tell you that today there's very little left in today's Capernaum, if anything, from the time when the Lord Jesus would have made it his earthly home. History tells us that at the end of the third, no later than the very beginning of the fourth century AD, Capernaum fell into ruins for the last time. And they have found the remains of about five different civilizations in different time periods of history that were built in Capernaum. In that picturesque, beautiful place. Today we visit the ruins of the synagogue there. And unfortunately, that is not the synagogue that the Lord Jesus would have known. But regardless of all of this, this was a highly favored town. And the people of the village had to have known of the miracles of Christ. And you ask yourself, how could anybody be a witness of that and not trust him? How could anybody see what he did, heard what he said? How could anybody witness the strength and the power of this man who dared to call himself the Son of God and walk away unbelieving? It is all we need to know about the hardness of the human heart, isn't it? But they did. And ultimately they rejected him. Now there is this man whose name is Jairus. It's all we know. We do not know his wife's name. We do not know his daughter's name. The only thing we know is that that was an only child. She was 12. Some of us have had daughters, and you remember what the age of 12 is like. They're just growing up, right on the cusp of everything that is beautiful about young girlhood and womanhood. Just ready to blossom. She's at death's door. I mean, the desperation in this family had to be something. And so, in what I think is homage to what they knew he could do, desperate people do desperate things. And so they send an emissary or a delegation from the house of Jairus, who obviously doesn't want, he doesn't care, I should say, about what it looks like. Couldn't care less that he's a leader of the Jews. He's desperate. And they say, "Master, come, 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 come quickly. Come quickly, she's at death's door." And so they take off in this crowd of people. I don't know how big the crowd was, but the likelihood is it was very intensely concentrated. And as they're rushing to the home of Jairus, the Lord Jesus stops in his tracks. And he said, "Who touched me?" Now, I've said this here. I know I have. In a completely other message. I hate being in crowds. Is there anybody else like that here? Really? I can't stand being in crowds. I don't have any problem being in front of them, but when our kids were young, Disney World. You wait in these lines of serpentining throngs of humanity. And I remember one time we were waiting to get on something with the kids. This was when Carol was alive and our children were small. And there was a man behind me and he just never stopped talking very loudly. And he wasn't watching where he was going. And basically, if the line moved forward 2 feet, he kicked the back of my shoes. And one time he missed and he kicked my left Achilles and it hurt. And I turned around and I said, "Sir, I can't go any faster. Can you please stop kicking my shoes?" He said, "Oh man, I'm sorry." Lasted for around 9 seconds. I despise being in crowds. And I remember the day when our kids finally said, "You know, we're kind of too old to go to Disney World anymore." Yes! And now grandchildren have come along. It's God's punishment. But at the same point, I understand what was happening here. These people are in earnest. There's a little girl dying. And they love this man. He was well loved. And this is the last thing that you want. If God forbid, if you had an enemy, would you want their 12-year-old daughter to die? No. And they take off, and immediately the Savior stops and stands still, and he asks this question, and we totally understand what the disciples meant. He said, "Who touched me?" He said, "Lord, wow, this multitude," it's a big word. Literally means this crush, this throng. They're all bumping and banging. We're running to try to get to a house quickly, you know. And you say, "Who touched me?" Friends, the healing touches of the Lord are very unique. And he immediately knew that it was one of those touches. And here is this woman who should not be out in public. She realizes, "They're not going anywhere until I admit what happened." And so she steps forward. She had to be in a panic. Do you understand that according to the Levitical law, she could have been killed for being out in public? But regardless, she tells what happened. She had literally just stooped down and in amazing faith touched the hem of his garment. The bottom of his garment. It wasn't even him. It was the hem of his garment. The faith of this lady is incredible. Friends, the desperation of this woman is also incredible. And this poor, weak, emaciated, penniless woman is instantly healed. And a person whose name we don't know, I think we will one day. I honestly hope, but I think one day we will probably be introduced to this dear lady. Regardless, she is instantly healed, and she tells everybody that she has been instantly healed. It's a wonderful story of faith in action. Just the hem of his garment. Well, there's no time to stone her. I mean, she's healed now anyway. And so the crowd takes off again towards the house of Jairus. But people come from the house and they say, don't trouble the master any further. She died. So, of course, how would you feel if you were Jairus? Angry? Disappointed? Kind of dumbfounded? How did this happen? You have every right to think, you know, if this lady hadn't interrupted his progress, he might have gotten to the house in time. But there's no accidents with God, are there? There are only appointments. And the crowd that had just witnessed something utterly remarkable is about to witness something that was even utterly, you ready? Remarkabler. This is just an amazing account in a few verses at the end of one chapter of one gospel. And so there are, a lot of people suggest professional mourners that were there. Maybe. They may have well been townspeople that really loved Jairus and his wife and daughter. Thought the world of them. And the awful thing has happened. She's gone. She's dead. Now, you know that there will be people talking about this who say, well, of course, she didn't really die. I remember somebody gave me a book once on the Gospel of Luke. And the author suggested that she was just in a coma. And that there are times when people are in a coma, you can't even detect a pulse, a heart rate. Well, I threw that book out real quickly. Because when we read that her spirit came again, she died. This girl had died. And the Lord Jesus walks into the house. He takes the three principal disciples, Peter, James, and John, and the mom and dad. And he goes in. But he says to the people, don't weep. She's not dead. She's only sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn. So the one who has just, with a touch of the hem of his garment, healed a woman who is dying, who's been sick for 12 years, now stands in the presence of a little girl of 12. Her whole life, the first woman had been sick. And the woman had been sick for the little girl's entire life. 12. It's quite a number in Scripture. And he says, do not be afraid. He says it to Jairus. Do not be afraid. I have been thinking a lot lately of the do not be afraid. And it's crazy. You know how they say that if you have like smartphones and the like, or if you're on social media, that if you even say something, let alone search for something online, all of a sudden it shows up in your feed. And they say that we're being listened to and all that. And I'm not saying that with my tinfoil hat on. It's just kind of, there's some suspicious stuff that I think we maybe have all had happen if we're on social media. Well, I was talking in a message to you and once since the great story of Mephibosheth, and how whenever David said to him, fear not, do not be afraid, that there probably weren't that many people who were as happy to hear those words, "Do not be afraid," as Mephibosheth was. Because David could have killed him. He could have killed him as the king. It was customary for Oriental potentates to kill the surviving family and even the chief servants of their predecessors. They wanted no one to be a threat against their rule and power. And so I have been thinking a lot of fear nots. And do you know that in this last week alone, three different times, things have come up on my iPad about fear nots. Three different times. So I don't know what the Lord is trying to teach me. I don't know if I've told you this, but I've never had a great desire to be an author. But I remember hearing once that there are 365 fear nots in Scripture. Have any of you heard that? You ever heard that? I've heard it. In fact, that's one of the things that showed up today, or this week, on one of my social media accounts. There are 365 fear nots, and I remember the first time I heard that. I thought, what a lovely thing that would be to write a devotional. So every morning you could wake up and there would be a fear not, or a do not be afraid, and just write a few words about it and make that part of everybody's morning devotional arsenal before they face the day. A new fear not. And I thought, this is wonderful. Maybe I need to write a devotional, like a little flip fold, choice gleanings, calendary type thing, just for the fear nots of Scripture. Then I heard somebody say from a platform, actually, there are 366 in Scripture. There's even one for leap year. And I said, got that covered. So some years back, I took out several concordances, spread them on my desk, and I went to town. I got legal pad and my gel pen, and I started and I wrote out every single fear not, do not be afraid, every kind of iteration of fear not that I could come up with in my concordances. And I came up with 288. There goes my book. Why do people say there are 365? There are not. So a little later that week, my brother called me, my big brother, and we were talking. And I said, Lynn, have you ever heard that there are 365 fear nots in Scripture? He says, there are. I said, there are not. He says, you idiot, there are. I said, no, I have written them all out, and I'm going through all of my legal pads, and he's just there kind of laughing. And he said, tell me your address again. Every time he sends me anything, he has to get my address. Always been this way. He's not very bright. And so I gave him the address, and I said, for what? He said, just hang on. And like Thursday of that next week, a package comes from my brother. And I opened it up, and inside, all spiral bound like a choice gleanings calendar, are the 365 fear nots in Scripture. And the man who put it together, it's in the King James, the man who put it together is with the Lord. He cannot sue me. Now, he didn't write anything about each verse. It's just the verse, which is great. He's done all of my work for me. And so I started going through that and I thought, wow. And then I realized why I'd only come up with 288. I just hadn't done enough work on it yet. And some of them are fairly obscured, but they are there. One a day. And even as I was sitting there going through them all, this is the thought that hit me. If God had only said it once in Scripture, it's all we should need. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. But if you start looking at them and you read the context in which they came, there's a lot of similarities to a Mephibosheth who wondered if he was about to be slain. And a man named Jairus whose daughter was now dead. And when you hear a divine Fear not. Don't be afraid. I'll tell you what, that's the only one they ever needed to hear. Faith demands that we rest on a phrase like that. Does that have a bearing in our world today? Wow, of course it does. Of course it does. And there's a lot of Christians right now, and I don't know if they're necessarily afraid, but they are at the very least unsettled. I don't know if it's true or not, but there is something that is circulating on the internet and social media that, what day was it? That was it Thursday or Wednesday this week when our soldiers were killed? And the 160 or 70 Afghans in that suicide bombing? That before midnight that night, almost every Christian in every underground church in Afghanistan had been executed by that night. That they had lists of who the Christians were. They specifically mentioned one underground church of 19 people. And they broke the door down and they shot every single one of the men, women, and children. And so I don't know if this is true. God does. But could you imagine being a Christian right now in Afghanistan? Or North Korea? Or Iran? Or Pakistan? Or. And you can go around the world right now. And we walk up to them and we say, hey, don't be afraid. Dear friends, it may be an insult if we say it. But when God says it, you can rest on it. And so to all of us in this world in which we live, the words that Jairus heard, we perhaps need to hear today too. Don't be afraid. This is not to say to throw all caution at the wind, to the wind. This doesn't say to be foolish. What it says is do not fear. Because after all, what's the worst that could happen to us? We'll end up in heaven. And every morning, I think when we wake up now, all we can think is, even so come, Lord Jesus. But this dear man, the Master turns to him and he says these words, do not be afraid. The people laugh him to scorn. Guess who's about to have the last laugh? And he goes into this little girl and he quotes two Aramaic words, Talitha Kumi, little girl, arise. Little girl, arise. And immediately she is raised from the dead and the Lord says, oh, go get her something to eat. Go get her something to eat. How do you witness that? My dear friends, how do you see a dead little girl of 12 lying in bed and then watch the bedroom door open and out she comes saying, I'm hungry. I need something to eat, and not believe in him as the Christ? How? I don't get it. But Capernaum, that witnessed so much. Capernaum one day was nothing left because of disbelief. There are certainly some lessons that we can take from this story. This is a miracle within a miracle. And interruptions never caused the Lord any problems. But it shows really how in these last days, we absolutely have to have this kind of faith. I remember Herbert Lockyer in one of his books once, he wrote that this man Jairus was a man of pedigree, position, and possessions, and found himself powerless. Powerless. You notice that there are a lot of famous people dying lately? And a lot of them, it seems, of the coronavirus or something associated with it. It's like every week we're reading of these people that were very wealthy. And the only thing really that some of them have in common is A, they left everything behind, and B, they are now in eternity. They were wealthy. They had power. They had influence. They were people that were highly looked up to. They're gone. And here we are, little us. We may not be wealthy or powerful. We may just be squeaking by. But we have a power within us that is overwhelming. And having come through faith in that same Savior, every one of us that know Him as personal Savior, we have this kind of power. And we need to honor this man Jairus. This fear not, only believe. He did believe. And faith receives strength from divine promises. And so as we close today, you have to wonder, what praise and adoration should have filled the hearts of all that were in Capernaum that day? I've often wondered, what did that dear woman that was healed do right after this? Was she part of the crowd and she said, well, I'm healed now. I don't have any problem being out in public. Can't do a thing to me. Did she who was healed now make her way down to the house of Jairus? Or did she say, maybe it's best if I just go home? Regardless, over time, this woman's healing would become known in a small village. And a nobody became a somebody. And the Lord finally calls her daughter. It's a wonderful story. And a little girl, whose name we still don't know, who was powerless unto death, receives the power of Christ and is restored to her family again. It is a story that causes us just to sit back and say, why, O Lord, such love to me, even me. May it thrill our hearts and encourage us today that this is not just a story for 2,000 years ago. He's still in the same business. His power has never been relinquished. He can still save our loved ones. He still heals. He is still the same God. And it has thrilled me this week. And I pray that it will you too, as we face the uncertainty that life is bringing, with all of the confidence of being in Christ.